The book of Daniel is probably one of the most popular books in the Bible to study. A lot of people enjoy it. It's got a great storyline, lots of action in the book of Daniel, lots of things happening there. We have some super spiritual action heroes by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known to us as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in their Hebrew names, and of course Daniel as well. It is the source of some of the most amazing prophecies. In fact, the most amazing prophecies in the entire Bible are found in the book of Daniel, and some of those we will be studying today. In fact, that's going to be the larger part of our message today, is looking at these amazing, amazing prophecies. Prophecies you've never heard before until today that astounded King Cyrus as he marched into Babylon, being handed a scroll of the book of Isaiah by the prophet Daniel. And of course, we have the prophet Daniel as well, an amazing hero of the faith, a godly man, focusing his attention upon the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of efforts and conspiracies to kill him, as we're going to find in the next chapter, Daniel chapter 6, where his enemies decided they want to get rid of Daniel and found a way to cast him into the lion's den if he was caught praying to the God of Israel. And so what does he do? But he opens up his windows and kneels in front of his windows so everybody can see, facing Jerusalem, and be caught instantaneously disobeying the king's command, thrown into the lion's den, 80 years old. Does it bother him in the least? I think he's looking forward to it. And as he's led down into the lion's den, down there where they are hungry, starving lions, anxious for some meat to eat, Daniel's lower down, we're going to find in the next chapter, and spends the night just kind of curled up. In my mind, that's how I see it, curled up next to the tummy of a lion who's just kind of laying there, kind of checking Daniel now and then. Like the time I went out to our horse in the pasture and said, hey, he's down on the ground, I think I'll take a nap on his tummy that day, and I did. That's what Daniel's doing in the lion's den. Amazing passage of scripture. An amazing book to study. That's where we are at right now in Daniel chapter 5, and we are at verses 13 in Daniel chapter 5. So have your Bibles available and open to that passage of scripture. A lot of territory needs to be covered today, and so we have a lot to do. Daniel chapter 5, beginning with verses 13 through 16. Here we are in this throne room in Babylon, which is also a banquet hall, throne room slash banquet hall. Belshazzar has taken out the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem and in a blasphemous way has used them to toast the gods of Babylon of wood and stone and gold and silver. And we'll see that is a challenge. It is literally a challenge to God that God could not ignore. No matter what, he could not ignore that. And so there's a hand that comes out and appears in that room and writes words on the wall, a supernatural hand writing words on the wall. And then Daniel is called in to interpret those words. So here's where we pick up now in verses 13 and following. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing on the wall and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. So now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be then the third ruler in the kingdom." Picking up with just some notes here to quickly review what we just read. Daniel, now at age 80, is offered rewards and the right to be the third ruler, the third in authority under Belshazzar, who is co-ruling with his father Nabonidus, who is not there in town. He's outside, already been defeated by Cyrus. So the third in authority under Belshazzar, if he can interpret the handwriting on the wall. And here's a question I ask. Why is it that non-believers seem to think that bribery and promotions will get believers to do their bidding? Well, here we'll triple your salary if you just do what we ask you to do and kind of shade some things from the government and so cheat, cheat, cheat. And why do they do that? And what's the secret to countering these temptations so that believers can live their lives for the greater glory of God? Perhaps another day, but the quick answer is this, that God is a greater reward to us than the trinkets of this world. And that's what Daniel is going to show us here in just a second. Verses 17 through 23. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. I don't want them. And give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I'll read the writing to the king and I'll make known to you the interpretation. O king," and I wonder if he said that with kind of a sarcasm in his voice, because he didn't really respect Belshazzar at all. Not like he respected Nebuchadnezzar. "O king, the Most High God, Yahweh, gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages, as far as the eye can see, trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. And whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, promoted, as happened to Daniel. And whom he would, he humbled, demoted. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys." It's the first we heard of that. And so he was out there in the pasture with wild donkeys and other animals, I'm assuming. "He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son," actually grandson, because that's how the word's used in the Aramaic or Hebrew, "and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And with them you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored." Take a look at our points here to review again what we just read. Daniel denies and turns back promotions and gifts. He doesn't want them since God's servants cannot be bought, nor does Daniel care to be indebted to the king for anything. So he didn't want to receive those gifts. Daniel proceeds then to review the difference between King Nebuchadnezzar, who was great and powerful, and his wimpy and extremely wicked grandson, who knew and observed what had actually happened to Nebuchadnezzar. How do we know that? How do we know that he observed Nebuchadnezzar out there eating in the field like an ox? Here's how we know. Regarding Belshazzar's observation of the past events to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, like Dan just said, you knew all this, you saw all this. Number one, Belshazzar was chief officer of the court of Nergalasser, previous king, in 560 BC, so therefore he was old enough to hold that position in the government just 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death, assuming that he was old enough to see earlier all that had happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, was an official in Nebuchadnezzar's administration, therefore living in Babylon at the time, he would have been, this is Belshazzar now, would have been aware of all that had happened to his grandfather. Regarding Belshazzar's wickedness, you won't find this in the Word of God. In the Scriptures, you'll find it in historical records of what actually happened. So historical records indicate that Belshazzar, this young punk of a king, instigated the assassination of a previous king, kind of a second cousin, Labashi Marduk, and stood to gain financially from that assassination. So he didn't actually pull the trigger or the sword. He got others to do the job for him. He then convinced the conspirators to make his father Nabonidus the new king, thinking supposedly that his old father would kick the bucket soon and die, and then he would get the throne. So it's all going on in his head how he can gain more power and more money. Third, the use of the temple vessels was like throwing down a challenge to God, literally a challenge. If God did not respond to this, quote, slap on the cheek, hitting his right cheek kind of thing, then everyone would know that God could not defend himself. God had to respond to that challenge. So take a look at verses 24 through 28. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, God's presence, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed in the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it now to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given now to the Medes and to the Persians. Take a look at your notes here. Daniel proceeds to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar should have been able to read the handwriting if it were in Aramaic, but since he couldn't even read it, it must have been written, therefore, in Hebrew, and was asking for Daniel the Hebrew to read it and to interpret it. So take a look at the handwriting on the wall. Mene is written twice. The word twice in the wall was written twice for emphasis. It will happen. This is certain. It means numbered. It's all it means. Tekel means weighed, and Peres means divided. So the actual handwriting on the wall only said this: numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. Four words. So even if the wise men could read Hebrew, which some must have been able to do, they would not have been able to interpret what these four words meant. Only Daniel, with God's ability, since God was the author of the handwriting on the wall, could interpret it to mean that Belshazzar's days were numbered, actually just hours left in the day, because he was going to be killed that night, and that he'd been weighed in God's scale of justice, found wanting, so his kingdom was going to be broken up and given to another. Verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed purple, chain of gold put around his neck. Proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So Daniel was given the gifts and promised to be the third highest authority in the kingdom, which I'm sure did not impress Daniel in the least, knowing that, big deal, it's going to be a reward for a couple hours. So what's the thrill there? Verse 30. Take a look. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, the king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. All right, so take a look at what's happening here that very night, which is October the 12th, 539 BC. Belshazzar, this wimpy, evil king, was killed in fulfillment to prophecy by, he was killed by Darius the Mede. We'll see how that was fulfilled. Because of an earlier prophecy that God had spoken. Darius the Mede here, this is critical for you to understand in your Bible study. If you don't understand this, you're going to get very confused because you're going to be thinking about this is two different people. It's not two different people. It's one person. Darius the Mede is also Cyrus the Persian. Okay, so put that in your mind, put it in your notes, put it in your Bible, however you want to do that. But the ancient kings used to call themselves by many names. Here, Cyrus is going to call himself by two names. Cyrus, I'm Cyrus the Persian. I'm also Darius the Mede. And he had a right to both titles, because he was both Median and Persian. His father was Persian, his mother was Mede, was a Mede or a Median. So therefore, he was king of both ethnic groups there in Persia, today Iran. The Medes being the ones further north, to the north in the mountainous regions of Iran, and that's giving you some idea of who he is coming from. So Darius the Mede is also Cyrus the Persian. Cyrus had a Persian father, Median mother, so he was king of both ethnic sides of the new empire. After he attacked his wicked father-in-law named Astyages, using a general of this king who had been betrayed by the king, a tactic he also used 11 years later in conquering Babylon, using a disgruntled general by the name of Ugbaru. So that's what's going on here. He's a very smart man. He finds a disgruntled generals of the enemy he's about to conquer and brings them over to his side, turns them against the people he is opposing, and they are defeated that way. Babylon, the city, was impregnable except for one avenue, the Euphrates River. So Cyrus had been busy, over 135,000 soldiers working on this project, been rerouting the water of the Euphrates into a swampy marsh, soaking it up, lowering the water level of the river so that his soldiers could enter under the gates that covered the Euphrates River, since the water then was only about thigh high when they went into the city. There actually was no battle. There was no battle for the city of Babylon. Some of the residents in Babylon did not even know the city had been overthrown for 3 days because there was no battle. Only the partygoers were targeted in the throne room, and since there was no army present, it was already been defeated, there was no battle. It was just a takeover. Now, here's the fun part of what we want to study today, the prophecies. This is my focus on our great and glorious God, who's so powerful to make all these prophecies come true. Prophecies given 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. Let's take a little bit of time here to look at Cyrus himself. Cyrus was the epitome of an amazing leader, a great leader, almost like Alexander the Great. Has many of the same attributes. He was wise, he was brave, he was tolerant, he was magnanimous. In fact, the nation of Israel celebrated his 2,500th anniversary of his monarchy in the year 1971. They still celebrate this amazing king of their empire, their former, quote, empire, which they're now trying to revive, of course, through the Islam faith. Secondly, his empire extended from the Aegean Sea, which is over in Greece, to the Indus River in India. So that's how wide his empire was. Now, here are fascinating things. We find this out from the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, whose life was spared by the Romans because they wanted him to write a history of the Jews and get it accurate. So Josephus wrote this about Daniel based on his sources he had. So when Cyrus made his grand entrance into Babylon 7 days later after it was defeated by this defecting general, 7 days later, when he made his grand entrance into Babylon to take it over as the king of Babylon, king of Persia, and make it his new headquarters, Daniel was waiting for him. Daniel then handed him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he had it opened for Cyrus to read, open to Isaiah, what we know today as Isaiah 44. Obviously, they didn't have chapter divisions back then, but Daniel knew where to look. And so he said, "Hey, Cyrus, welcome. Take a look at this. The God of Israel has already predicted you would be here today." Amazing. Isaiah 44, our verses 27 to 28. Listen to this. This is God speaking, who says to the deep, "Be dry. I will dry up your rivers." That's exactly what Cyrus did. That's how he conquered Babylon. He dried up the river. "Who says of Cyrus," there's his name, "he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. And Cyrus will say of Jerusalem, she shall be built. And Cyrus shall say of the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Wow. Can you imagine Cyrus reading that when he walks into Babylon? God said this about me 150 years ago? Wow. Well, it continues on the next passage in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 5. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." That's a very special word. Pagan Gentile king. He is God's anointed to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. I took him by the hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts, and I put in parenthesis, loins of the kings. We'll get back to that in a minute. To open doors before him, the gates may not be closed. I will go before you and I'll level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and I'll cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places that you, Cyrus, may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. Not only that, I named you. Though you do not know me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. In fact, I equipped you though you do not know me. And that was spoken and written 150 years before Cyrus entered Babylon by the prophet Isaiah. Amazing. Amazing. To loose the loins of kings, just that one phrase. Think of this. Remember this in Daniel chapter 5 we read earlier? When the handwriting was on the wall and Belshazzar was half drunk or totally inebriated, then the king's color changed. This is ESV I'm translating from, or I'm speaking from, but the King James is much more graphic. The king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Now, follow me. The phrase, quote, his limbs gave away, literally translated, find this in your King James if you want to, literally translated means his loins gave way. And what does that mean? It means he lost all bodily functions of both bladder and bowels. Okay? He was so frightened, it all came out. And Cyrus undoubtedly had heard of the king soiling his britches and would be very impressed to read in Scripture that even that was prophesied 150 years in advance, along with a statement by God that God had even determined what Cyrus's name would be before his parents even named him. Amazing. These are astonishing prophecies. God causing Cyrus to be named Cyrus. The name he picked for him was the name he put within his parents' mind to give to Cyrus so that it would fulfill his prophecy. Totally, totally amazing. I hope you're getting excited thinking about the power of God to make these prophecies happen and come true. What was Cyrus's response? Cyrus' response to this greeting by Daniel and being handed the scroll of Isaiah and reading about himself, he was amazed. And he decided instantaneously, I'll do exactly what God predicted I would do. So what was his response? Cyrus' response to this new information was to make a proclamation releasing the Jewish captives, allowing them to return to their homeland, and also allowing the stolen temple vessels to be returned as well. And we find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 as well as Ezra chapter 1. Here is what happened. So here's kind of an addendum to what is going on in Daniel chapter 5. Now in the first year, the very first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, what happened in Daniel chapter 5, that's his first year, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, as well as Isaiah 2, both of them. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. We just read that in Isaiah, which is in Judah. So whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with you. Let him go up. If he wants to go home, he can go home. And 50,000 Jews accepted that invitation. 50,000 went to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel to go back and lay again the foundation to the temple and to get Israel started once again. Ezra, we read the same thing, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem if you want to. You can stay here, but you can go home if you want to now, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Amazing prophecies. I hope you're astounded by what God has predicted ahead of time. How Babylon was destroyed, who was going to destroy it. He named the man even before he was born, and even the embarrassment of the king happening that night in that room, in that throne room, was all prophesied ahead of time. Some applications to our study today. You know, we carry around with us a whole lot of worries. If you read the internet, if you read what's going on in the world today, if you're on Fox News, there's so much happening in our world today, and we tend to just kind of take that on our shoulders and carry those burdens with us throughout the course of the day, the course of the week, and waste a lot of time thinking about these things, because what can we do about them anyway, right? So But as Christians, here's what I want us to think about. I give us a couple of things to worry about, or at least be concerned about. Are you worried about the likely collapse of the dollar and the collapse of the U.S. economy? I mean, how can a nation be $18 trillion in debt, right, and still survive? I mean, it's just illogical. And if we keep printing up money, we'll be like Zimbabwe soon. So it just only shows what's obvious and what's going to happen. So are you worried about that? Number two, are you worried about the plans people like President Obama and others have for radically transforming our society into a progressive social society? I mean, that's what's taught in our universities, taught by all the professors in our liberal universities. I certainly got that education. I'm sure many of you did as well. And the acceptance now of same-sex marriage is the new norm for morality in our country. Kind of think our foundations underneath our feet are swaying back and forth, and you're involved in an earthquake of morality in our country. Yeah, it's happening. And I prophesy that the Supreme Court will probably vote in favor of same-sex marriage in one of my blogs because they have nothing to ground it on. They can't go back to Scripture anymore. That's what they used to do. They can't do that. They can't find their definitions of marriage in Scripture, so they have to find it somewhere else, and they won't find it anywhere else. So they'll have to allow any kind of marriage, as one of the justices said. So you're saying to me that it's okay for two of the same sex to get married? Yeah, we're saying that's a right. That's a privilege in the Constitution. So, well, how about four lawyers marrying one another? He was humorous, but he was speaking the truth. Why not anything? Why not you and your animals? Why not, you know, that it just, there's no limit. Number three, are you worried about the rising tide of violence and immorality and the decline of Christian values in our culture today? Sure, you see all that happening, but why? Why? Why be worried about that when God is so absolutely powerful to fulfill his prophecies that we just read, just even those? What are the odds of those happening as they did? Astronomical. Beyond astronomical. They're impossible to have them by chance. When God is so powerful to fulfill his prophecies, is he not powerful enough to fulfill his promises? He can fulfill the prophecies. He will fulfill his promises. I just have four. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Word of God meant for us. I've just got four here. Four are some of my favorites. Number one, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You worried about the future? My God will supply every need of yours. What are you worried about? My God will supply you the courage you need to face jail time, as he did for Paul. My God will supply you the strength and the faith to look at martyrdom, as he did for Stephen. My God will give you the things you need to do his will for his glory. Why are you worried that you're going to be short or come up empty? God will give you everything you need to fulfill his will for you. Romans 8:37-39, great promise. Now in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life nor angels or rulers, demonic rulers, nor things present nor things to come. We worry about things to come, don't we? Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I hear an amen? Awesome, awesome promise of God. John 14, when the disciples were in the upper room and they were vexed and they were worried and didn't know what was going to go on, what was going to happen, and Christ the shepherd was trying to gather his sheep together, saying, don't worry, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. The world puts their peace into bank accounts and savings plans and IRAs and 401s and all of that. And that's not the peace I'm giving you. That could be destroyed in a moment. It could be gone. I'm giving you a peace that will last for all of eternity. So let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. And the most important of all promises in this list is Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. Are you seeing evidence in your life of the fact that you are born again, that Christ has grabbed a hold of your heart, and you've repented, and you're walking in faith with him? You see evidence of that? Wonderful. Are you worried that you're going to fall in the future, that you're going to lose your salvation, that you're going to stumble, and you're going to reject Christ when the pressure comes? Are you worried about all that? No. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will complete that plan, complete that work in you. It is anyway all of God. It's not up to us to make sure we stay in the faith. God will help us to do that as we submit ourselves to him. Wow, what promises and what prophecies. Aren't they great? Fantastic. Jim, come and close our time in a word of prayer. Congregation, let's stand. Submit our hearts and lives to the glory of God, to his purposes in our lives.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson you've given us today, this teaching through your word. Father, we thank you for showing us that by the fulfilling of your prophecies that we can know that your promises you will also keep. And so, Father, we can go out into this world to fulfill the mission, the plans that you have for us in confidence and in boldness, not being afraid of anything this world can throw at us. Because you, Lord, are stronger. You have defeated sin and death, and that you will go with us. So, Father, send us out as a family, as part of your plan to bring this message of the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. We thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.